We are going to be in John chapter 1, verse 35, if you could turn there. Phil brought out the phrase that, you know, as we're singing this morning, those words, so rich. I cannot relate to a Christian who doesn't sing out. And when these awesome, rich words that, like, just, I can't relate to just mouthing those. I hope you guys are, you know, enthusiastic and really thinking about the words that we're singing, because how rich. And Phil mentioned that phrase, how unwavering our hope. Our hope is unwavering. Unlike so many things in this world, our hope in Christ is unwavering. He is the victor. We cannot in Him fail. And that is such an incredible thing. There's nothing in the world like that. Our hope is in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We say with Peter, you have the words of eternal life. And we look nowhere else. We declare that your word is both necessary for us and it is sufficient. We don't need to go outside of your word. It has everything that we need. And we thank you, God, for in love supplying us with this wisdom from you. And we pray this morning, God, that you would guide us as we study. We pray that you would open our hearts, that we would be humble before your word. That wherever you desire to encourage us, we would be encouraged. Wherever you desire to challenge us or correct us, that we would be correctable. We thank you, God, for this opportunity to be together today. May we glorify you in this time. Amen. So the previous day, John had been baptizing at the Jordan River, and I have a slide of this. I hope you can see that. That's the Jordan River today. you could go there to the, you wouldn't know the exact place. It was near Bethany, but we don't even know exactly where that was. But you could, if you spent enough time there, you could know walking up and down that Jordan River, you could be in the same place. I think that's amazing. And John's disciples, presumably, were there with him. And he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the scene is going to repeat itself. Again, verse 35, it says, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" How much did John know about Jesus' impending sacrificial death? We don't know. We can't be certain of that. Did he have a full understanding of the significance of this phrase that he was using to describe Jesus and his ministry? Maybe not. But at the very least, we know that John was familiar with the book of Isaiah, and he would have known that Jesus would be rejected by the people, that he would suffer, and that he would die as a sacrifice for sin. Lamb of God was a title that could not fail to attract attention to Jesus. And so as verse 37 continues, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And notice that it doesn't say that John, watching his two disciples leave and go after Jesus, John didn't say, "Well, hold on, guys. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait, guys. I put a lot of time into you guys. You're my disciples. You can't just leave me like this." John doesn't say this. John understood that the whole reason for having disciples in the first place was to make disciples for Jesus. And I can't help but wonder at this point if there are some TV preachers or some guys on the radio who need to understand this as well as John the Baptist understood it. We make disciples for Jesus, not for ourselves. I think of Paul on the shore of the Mediterranean as he's getting ready to go off to Jerusalem. He's there in Miletus and he calls for the elders of Ephesus. And when they get there, he says this: "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Anyone whose objective is to make disciples for himself and not for Christ, that's a false servant. Do not follow such a man. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I'm quite certain that John the Baptist experienced tremendous joy and satisfaction at seeing two of his disciples walk away from him to follow Jesus. I'm sure of that. He wasn't jealous. John the Baptist was not seeking his own glory. He wasn't even seeking his own recognition. He didn't need his name on anything. He didn't need his name on anyone. We've said this before. I'll say it again. I think the elders are all in agreement on this. You know, we were looking at, we need a sign out there. We are the worst church in Mercer County when it comes to marketing, right? We've been here how long? We don't have a sign. So tell your friends that we meet at 10 o'clock. We're going to get a sign, okay? That sign is not going to have a blank spot at the bottom where it says Pastor So-and-so. No. Not for me, not for Pastor Phil, not for somebody who might come along in 10 or 15 or 20 years. No. Now, I'm not saying that any other church does it for the wrong reasons. I'm just saying I don't ever want to risk possibly sending the message that we're making disciples after a mere man. And I think that can say that to some people. We make disciples after Jesus. as ministers of Jesus, and that goes for every person in this room, it should be our continuous aim, our continuous joy to do what John the Baptist did. To put the spotlight on the only one who was worthy of following, namely Jesus Christ. And we say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if one of our young people at some point should walk away, I'm not talking about walking away in rebellion, but if one of our young people or maybe one of our older people should walk away, not in rebellion, but to go and make more disciples of Jesus, to follow Jesus, that's not a bad thing. We don't say, no, come back. We say, go. Go to the Dominican. Go wherever. Go wherever God's leading you. It's a good thing. We're making disciples after Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know, sometimes it takes a while. You have to hear that a couple times for it to click, right? John's disciples heard it the first time. The next day they heard it again, and then they got it. And they concluded, look, if this is the Messiah, we need to put our sandals in his footprints. We need to follow him. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So here's Andrew with his buddy, and they take after Jesus. And I think he kind of surprised them when he turned around like this. He asked them, what do you want? And it seems like what they really wanted was they were intrigued by him. They wanted to know him more. They wanted to be with him, or in our lingo, maybe hang out with him, right? But they panic and they say, we want to see your house. I mean, it seems like a weird, I don't know, maybe there's more to it. Maybe they were actually prepared to invite him to stay with them. I'm not sure. But it seems like a weird conversation. And their statement doesn't really seem to represent their true intentions. And Jesus chooses not to embarrass them. Knowing what they really wanted, knowing what they were really after, in one sentence, he mercifully answers this awkward question about his housing arrangement. And he also offers to fulfill the real desire of their hearts. Verse 39, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Stop for a second. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine spending the day with the Son of God who came down from heaven? Now, a little caveat, the 10th hour would have been about 4 o'clock. So it's not like they got a full day, but I would take from 4 o'clock on. Can you imagine what that would have been like? What they would have talked about? They probably spent the rest of the time before they retired for the night with Jesus. That's amazing. Verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Who was the other? The text does not say here. That's why I think it was probably John, because John likes to leave himself out. And that's kind of the consensus. Most people think that it was probably John. We don't know for sure. Verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And that was your memory verse for this week. Hopefully you memorized that together. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. All we know of Andrew, the disciple, all we know about him from the Gospels, we could say in about 20 seconds. He had a brother named Simon. They shared a house. Andrew was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And there's one final thing about Andrew that we know. This is the most important thing about Andrew. He brought people to Jesus. In fact, in the only three stories that we have of Andrew, there are only three accounts. In every one of them, this is what he's doing. He's bringing people to Jesus. Here he brings his brother Simon. In chapter 6, he brings a boy to Jesus, a boy that had 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know that story. In chapter 12, he brings to Jesus some curious Greeks who wanted to see the Messiah. For many people, like Andrew, the good news is it's hard to keep to themselves. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but it seems especially hard to keep the news to yourself right after you meet Jesus for the first time. Have you noticed that? Because often, the first thing that occurs to people, it says the first thing that he did was went and found his brother, Andrew. The first thing that occurs to people when they come to Christ is, I have friends and loved ones who don't know this Savior. They don't understand who he is. They don't believe in him. They haven't received eternal life. I know people who don't know Jesus. That's the first thing that comes into their minds. And nobody has to tell them, okay, now you've come to Christ, get out there and tell people. Notice who Andrew told first. Someone who is near and dear to him, his own brother. Unfortunately, as I've seen it and experienced it, even in myself, this enthusiasm for bringing people to Jesus can sometimes fade as quickly as it appeared. And why can it be especially hard sometimes to tell the people we love the most, the Simon Peter in our own life? Why can that be especially hard? Something that was practically instinctive for Andrew. I want to explore that question with you a little bit. I wonder if sometimes it amounts to a lack of faith. Initially, we come to Christ and we're very excited and we're very sure and we're very confident. And I think in time, as the Bible isn't as fresh and exciting to us anymore, then we start to think things like, well, I believe this, and I still think this, and I'm still pretty sure, but what if I'm wrong? Andrew must have been very convinced that the person he was introducing his brother to was really the Messiah. I also wonder if what holds us back sometimes is a lack of confidence in ourselves. A lack of confidence in our ability to say the right things. Maybe we think, you know, somebody's going to ask us a question or put us on the spot, and we'll feel this pressure. We won't know how to answer them. But Andrew seemed content just to let his brother see for himself, right? Apologetics are great. I like apologetics. I enjoy reading about reasons to believe. I think it's good to train ourselves in that. That's good. But you know what? Sometimes I'll take the brand new Christian who is very zealous and excited about sharing his faith and doesn't even have all these good evidences. I'll take that person over the person who has been in the faith for 20 years and has read every book that William Lane Craig has ever written and can write out on paper the whole resurrection apologetic and the cosmological argument and all that kind of stuff, but who will never actually take someone to Jesus. Apologetics are great. But if that's not your thing and you don't feel equipped there, just take people to Jesus and let Jesus speak for himself. In other words, introduce them to Jesus through the Word and see if God works. He did for Andrew. For me, I'll confess, I think another problem is this. I hate making people feel uncomfortable. Anybody else? I just hate those awkward. I hate that. Because when they're uncomfortable, I'm uncomfortable. And I don't like to be uncomfortable. And we all know it's about me and my comfort, right? That's the most important thing. I'm not serious there, kids. And sometimes I think I have this fear that if I make people uncomfortable and I start sharing the gospel with them and they just want out of the conversation, then they're going to start avoiding me. Because we all do that, right? People that make us uncomfortable, we avoid, right? I doubt Peter felt overly uncomfortable with Andrew's invitation to come and meet the Messiah. Maybe we make too much of all of this. Maybe it's not as uncomfortable for people as we might assume it is. Here's another reason. We don't follow Andrew's example because, and this one I think is sad and scary all at once. I think sometimes we're just too selfish to care. I think the primary cause of apathy seems to be selfishness. We're thinking about us, thinking about our thing. I'm too busy planning my vacation, or I'm, you know, trying to get the bills paid, or I'm, you know, whatever it is, running the kids around. I'm shopping for the perfect coffee maker because it's about me. I've got my stuff going on. And sometimes we think, well, they didn't have to deal with that back then. Wait a minute. Andrew had responsibilities. The nets didn't mend themselves, right? So he had things going on. But I'll concede that his life probably didn't look like our life, the hectic American life in 2018. And so I wonder if maybe all of the racing around, all of the things we busy with ourselves with that really grow out of our selfishness, I wonder if we would start to detach from that a little bit. I wonder if we would care more. I'll leave that one to you to think about. How about this one? We get bored with the gospel. If our excitement about Jesus is part of the thing that drives us in the first place, okay? Andrew just met the Messiah. How do you think he said it to his brother Peter? We've met the one that Moses wrote about in the law. I picture it like, Peter, Simon, we've met him, the Messiah. We've met the one that's written about in the law. Come. He was excited. And that excitement drove him to take others to see Jesus. And if that's part of what drives us in the beginning, it only stands to reason that as that starts to wear off in time, then we won't take people to see Jesus anymore. At least not as much. Well, what do we do about that? I think we have a duty not to get bored with the gospel. Let me say that again. I think we have a duty not to get bored with being rescued from death and despair and damnation. If we want to commit ourselves to doing what Andrew did, taking people to Jesus, then I think we need to recommit ourselves to what we were committed to at first, being excited about Christ, thinking a lot about the gospel, reminding ourselves of our rescue, being in awe of God's mercy to us in Christ, thanking Him sincerely from the heart. Do you wake up in the morning and say, thank you, God? Thank you that you saved me. When's the last time you've thanked Him and you've meant it? We have a duty not to get bored with the gospel. People depend on you. People need you to take them to Jesus. One last reason that I thought about that seems to contribute to our vanishing zeal, I think, is sometimes the thought that it's futile. They're not going to listen anyway. What's the point? And I ask, where in God's word does it say, go and make disciples of the people that you can imagine coming to Christ? Go tell it to the people that you can picture getting baptized in a month. Thankfully, Andrew did not use any of the excuses that I have used at times. It's a good thing, because think of the enormous impact that the Apostle Peter had on the kingdom of God. He, along with James, he was instrumental in the church in Jerusalem there in the first century, and for 20 centuries that followed, you couldn't even measure his influence on the kingdom of God, the growth of the church. He wrote 2 books of the Bible. The history of the Christian church would not be the same without Peter. And so we can say just as truthfully, the history of the church would not be the same without his brother Andrew, the one who brought Peter to Jesus. And when you take someone to Jesus, there is no telling what God is going to do in and through that person. You might be amazed, as I'm sure Andrew was. Jesus had big plans for Simon, verse 42. He looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Peter, of course, meant rock. So far it is Andrew, it's Peter, it's this other nameless disciple, possibly John. More disciples on the way, verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Jesus says this to you and me as well. Do you know that? He says, follow me. What did it mean for Philip to follow Jesus? For him, it meant to physically walk around after Jesus, wherever he went. It meant learning from him. It meant trusting in him. It meant seriously contemplating his teachings and his ways. It meant being ready to lay down everything for the sake of Christ, even his own life. And Christ says to us, follow me. What does it mean for us? Can it mean anything but learning and studying and seriously contemplating Christ's teachings, his ways, and being ready to lay down everything, including our own lives? Can it mean anything but that? The only thing it doesn't mean is physically following after Jesus' own footsteps. It's the only difference. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, how many times have you heard it said here, don't skip the Old Testament? It's all about Jesus. This is the one Moses was talking about. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Jesus claimed that for himself. In chapter 5, we will read, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Jesus talking to his opponents. I'm not going to accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. What's the Old Testament about? Some people say the Old Testament is about Israel, and it's about Egypt, and it's about wandering around, and it's about the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And it is. It's all about all of that. But it's about Jesus. That's what the Old Testament is about. We found him. found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. Said Philip to Nathanael. And it all sounded good to Nathanael until Philip said the word Nazareth. Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Our Salina folks will sometimes say, St. Mary's? Can anything good come from St. Mary's? Was it? And our St. Mary's people are saying, Salina, can anything good come from Salina? And I just stay out of it. But I know some people are saying, Rockford. I wonder if it has something to do with being on a lake, like sharing the same lake. It seems to produce some kind of rivalry. What's that? They can have it. Have the lake, yeah. St. Mary's, we give the lake to you. You ever notice sometimes when you drive into a town, there'll be like a sign that says, and you see this a lot, like, you know, welcome to Defiance, home of Sam Hornish Jr., Indy 500 winner or whatever. You know, you have these signs wherever you go, and usually it's somebody you've never heard of. It's like a retired professional bowler or something, and it's because they're like, come up with somebody, you know. Welcome to Nazareth, childhood home of the Son of God. Take that, Bethsaida. Nathanael, who was from Cana, not impressed, at least not yet. He had an opinion of his neighboring town, and he had an opinion of their people. And maybe a lesson we can take away from this, we need to be careful about judging other people as unfit for service to God, based not on qualifications that are important to God, but based on our own criteria. That person is the wrong age. Person has the wrong degree. From the wrong college. Wrong color. Talks different. Has the wrong accent. Has the wrong background. You know their background? You know that background? What they've been through? Where they've been? Wrong past. And Jesus was supposedly from the wrong area, even though he was born in Bethlehem. Well, it wasn't that Jesus was from the wrong area. It was that Nathanael was from the wrong mindset. Be careful. Slow down when you are tempted to judge someone as unfit. Now, the label stuck, by the way, Jesus of Nazareth. That's actually how the Son of God became known. It's possible that originally it was meant as an insult. If other people felt about Nazareth the same way that Nathanael did. But in time, even his friends called him that. In fact, there's maybe no other title for Jesus. And it'd take a little research to figure this out for sure. But I'm guessing that there's no other title for Jesus that was more widely used by a more diverse group of people than Jesus of Nazareth. The blind men called him that. The officials from the Pharisees, along with the guards who came to arrest Jesus, were here for Jesus of Nazareth. The demons called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' disciples, Pilate, put it on the sign. And even Jesus himself, after Jesus struck Saul down on the road to Damascus, and Saul says, Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He owned it. Can anything good come from there? Nathanael is about to take a short walk with Philip, and he's going to answer his own question. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Now, somebody's noted the irony of saying this, a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Well, Israel was Jacob's name, right? And what does Jacob mean? Do you remember? Yeah, it's associated with deceit. The name Jacob meant deceit. That's why when he tricked his brother Esau out of the blessing. Esau says, perfect name for him. He lives up to his name. F.F. Bruce paraphrases Jesus' comment as meaning, here is a man who is all Israel and no Jacob. It might be worth noting, as we look at this story, that God has always been in the business of evaluating man. That is his prerogative. I'm talking about the inside of man. God told Samuel, I don't look at the things that man looks at. I look at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God splits open the chest to see what is inside, and he is interested enough in what he sees to render a verdict. In this case, God isn't declaring Nathanael sinless, of course. He wasn't saying that Nathanael didn't need a Savior, but it is nevertheless a good word that Jesus offers. And Nathanael, maybe surprised, replies, how do you know me? I have a friend who one time upon meeting, and this is a great guy, Mike knows him. I don't know if you'll know who I'm talking about, but great guy, just a great guy, great Christian guy. And he met someone new for the first time, and it was the parent of someone who knew my friend Dave. And this parent, having heard all this stuff about Dave, as she met him, she's like, Dave, you're such a great guy. You're wonderful. You are, you know, and she starts to pour it on, and he goes, you don't even know me. And so she's shocked and insulted, but he was so blown away by that. And here's Nathanael saying the same thing. You just get a compliment, a true Israelite. Nothing false in you. How would you respond if somebody said that? Well, if it was true, I guess you would take it modestly. Everybody else would be like, yeah, that's me. Jesus answered, how do you know me? Jesus answered, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. More evidence that Jesus is no mere man. God in human flesh. This flows out of his divine omniscience. He knew where Nathanael was. He knows where you are. Verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There's your answer. Something good can come from Nazareth after all. And this is why Nathanael is going to make a good disciple. We talk a lot about humility, being teachable, being correctable. There's Nathanael. I was wrong. Not only can something good come out of Nazareth, but the King of Israel, the Son of God. And don't miss what he did here, right? So Jesus said that Nathanael was a true Israelite. A true Israelite. And what does Nathanael do? He immediately acknowledges his subservience to the King of all Israelites. Did you catch that? He's, it seems here, pledging his loyalty to the King. So Jesus continued, verse 50. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, a lot of people have asked, well, what is Jesus talking about there? What specific event is he talking about where the disciples, and it's plural there, the word you, is plural, So you believe singular because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree singular, but I tell you, you all will see this. Heaven open, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is he talking about? And some have said, well, it must be his baptism. Because there are actually only three places in the Bible where it says that heaven opened. One of them is when Stephen was stoned. Remember that in Acts chapter 7, I think it is? When he's being stoned and he says, I see heaven open, right? And then you've got the time when Peter was up on the rooftop and the sheet is let down from heaven. And it says there that heaven was open. And the other time is that Jesus' baptism. It says heaven was open. And so people say it must be the baptism. And I think if we're talking about a single literal event, that's quite likely. But others think that Jesus really wasn't talking about a literal one singular event. What Jesus probably had in mind at first was a past event, not a future one. It's practically certain that he was connecting them to an event recorded in Genesis 28 of the Old Testament, something that we studied a few months ago, after which Jacob said this, "How awesome is this place? This is the gate of heaven." Remember? Jacob had just had this dream, and in this dream, here's a ladder stretching up to heaven. And it says that the angels were ascending and descending on this ladder. And we might, I would think we'd phrase it differently. If it was us, we would say that they were descending and ascending, right? Because that's where they came from in the first place. But in Genesis 28, it says they were ascending and descending. And that's the exact language that Jesus uses here. And so what most scholars believe that Jesus is communicating to Nathanael and others is that Jacob's ladder, you know that story. I just alluded to Jacob a moment ago. Jacob's ladder only pointed forward to the real connection between earth and heaven. Namely me. I am the real bridge between earth and heaven. And so then what Jesus is really talking about here is his entire life, his entire ministry, which his chosen disciples, Nathanael and others, are going to have a front row seat to observe. You're going to see heaven open through me, in other words, signs and wonders and my teaching. And you're going to see that I'm the one who was sent from above. I'm the true ladder. To paraphrase. Which leads me to this. To whom did Jesus promise that greater things would be seen? Seen. Was that to me? Was that to you? No, that was to Nathanael and the others with him. To whom was he speaking when he said, you'll see it. Heaven open, angels ascending. I think we need to be careful not to take words that were given directly to the apostles and take them to ourselves and apply them to ourselves. You and I, we read of this. We read of the signs and the wonders. We didn't see it with our own eyes. The disciples did. The 12 disciples were special. Okay? They were chosen. We were not chosen as apostles. They were chosen. Ephesians 2 says that they were the foundation on which the church was built. They were very special. Not that they're any different than you and me, but their job was special. Jesus picked them. They were the first to take the gospel out into the world. And we follow on their heels. And as we continue in the Gospel of John, we need to remain mindful of the disciples' special place in God's plan and in Jesus' earthly ministry, because that's going to become an issue for understanding Jesus' words properly. As you may have noticed, only four of the 12 disciples are introduced to us here. So we have Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. More are going to come later. We're going to see both Judases, the good Judas and the bad. We're going to see Thomas, but we will not see in John's gospel any mention of Matthew or either James's or himself or Bartholomew, which some believe is Nathaniel. Now, as we wrap up this morning, I want to draw your attention to an important verb that appears repeatedly. If you have your Bibles, look at verses 40 to 45. There's a verb that just keeps coming up. There is an awful lot of finding going on. A lot of finding. Andrew finds Simon. He reports that we have found the Messiah. Then Jesus found Philip, and Philip went out and found Nathanael. And Philip says that he found the one written about in the law of Moses. All this finding. And it's interesting to me that Philip says, we found Jesus. And Jesus said, I found Philip. Or John says, I found Philip. It kind of represents this age-old debate. Is it God or is it man? Who finds whom? And you might be surprised that the answer to that is not as clear-cut as some people think. It's not necessarily one or the other. Philip found Jesus, and Jesus found Philip. And it's not because they both walked around the corner at the same time and bumped into each other. True, Jesus found Philip before the foundations of the world. He chose him to be his disciple. But Philip was also someone who was on the lookout for Jesus. And it's okay to say that. He was looking for the Messiah, and he found him. Wherever you are this morning, wherever you are in your journey, so to speak, I can say this to you. The invitation to find Jesus and have life is for you. It is for you. Don't forget about John's purpose statement. And he says why he writes it. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is an inclusive gospel. It goes out to everyone. And there's power in the gospel. There's power in the gospel. Some people say, well, No one can respond to the gospel. No one can accept the gospel unless God regenerates that person, gives them new life, plants faith in them, so that then they will respond to the gospel. You know what that says? That says there's no power in the gospel. That is a position, that is a viewpoint that is taught that basically the gospel is powerless. Even God's own appeal. The scriptures say that God's making his appeal to humanity through the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There is power in the gospel. But there's a view that the gospel really isn't powerful. That you need God to regenerate someone, put the faith in them, and then they accept the gospel. And so the gospel's not enough. And I'm saying when God makes his appeal through the gospel, there is power in that gospel. And that gospel is for you. John writes so that you will believe and have life in his name. I don't care where you are in the journey. Christ wants you. He desires you. He wants fellowship with you. He says to Andrew, come and see. Where are you staying? Come and see. Spent the day with him. That's Jesus' pattern. He has time for you. He's interested in you. He is. He was interested in Andrew. He was interested in his brother. Do you know that? All through the Gospel of John, The woman at the well, we're going to study her soon in chapter 4. Jesus shouldn't have been with her. You don't do that. She's not even a Jew. And she's a woman. You don't do that in Jewish culture. I'll save that. Phil's going to preach on that. I'm not going to say anymore. Jesus had time for her. Jesus had time for Mary Magdalene. Jesus had time for Mary and Martha. Jesus had time for Nicodemus. We're going to study that in chapter 3. This is who He is. He's the God that desires fellowship. Do you understand that? The fellowship that He had with the Father from all eternity, He's now extending that to us. You can have that. I don't care where you are. You just met Him yesterday. You've been in the faith for 20, 30 years. Maybe you don't even know Him. He desires fellowship with you, and you can have it. That invitation is there for you. I hope that's what you want.